as we progress, you are going to see more and more hostility between the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus. And I want you to take notice of how does Jesus deal with conflict. And it will be, I think, somewhat surprising to you. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to dive right into it because there's a lot of material, and so we'll just go right into it. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. Now, this is going to be set off a little bit of a controversy between Jesus, the disciples, and the Pharisees. Please take note, because it's a little bit hard as we try to understand another culture. The problem is not stealing. You never hear the Pharisees mention anything about how dare you steal someone else's food. Like nowadays, it'd be rather rude if you have a crop of oranges for me to just walk through your orange grove and pick citrus as I'm walking along. Or if you have a beautiful rose garden, I just come along and start snipping all your roses off. That's taboo in our culture. We call that stealing. You coming onto my property and taking something on my property is stealing. Back in those days, they had provisions for travelers. That if you were traveling a long distance and you were going through someone's grain field, you could take some of that grain and eat it. How do I know that? I'm glad you asked. Deuteronomy chapter 23. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to a standing grain. I.e., hey, I'm traveling along and oh, look at this grain field. And you pull out your sickle and you start harvesting the stuff and you get big wheelbarrows, and that would be stealing at that point. But if you're hungry and you just needed some food to eat at that point, they would allow that to happen. So now, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. We're going to get into Sabbath discussion once again. Again, I'm amazed at the Pharisees. What were they doing there? I mean, you could just imagine Jesus is going through the grain fields with his disciples. The Pharisees must be hiding in the cornfields or the grain fields next door, kind of watching. And they are upset because they are picking food on the Sabbath, which was prohibited. They had extreme laws pertaining to that commandment of remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They created a whole host of things that prevented you from working on the Sabbath, and lots of traditions handed down. I decided to poke through some of them, and they are awfully fascinating. There's no question about it. Some of the rules and regulations they came up with were amazing. Things such as you could not heat food because that would be cooking. And so some people tried to get around that law by taking some food and putting it in a pot and then heating water the night before and then putting the food over the hot water and letting that kind of simmer all day long, and thus they'd be able to cook. Well, they put a kibosh to that. They squashed that immediately. They say that is unlawful. And then someone, of course, has to raise the question, well, wait a second. What happens if I've got this hot beverage and I just want to keep it hot? And so I put something over to keep the heat. Okay, well, that's legal, but if you're doing it to heat up food, you can't do that. They had provisions on how far you could travel. They had provisions on how much weight you could carry with you. If you were traveling, you could carry nothing larger or more of a weight than a fig. And you could carry only enough water so that if you got something in your eyeball, you could wash it out. That was the provisions of the Sabbath day. That's how they came up with all these huge traditions of what is lawful and unlawful to do on the Sabbath. And so people lived in constant fear. Did I do something wrong? That's why if you go to a strict Jewish neighborhood, they won't drive cars. Because when you turn the key, it creates a spark, which creates a fire, which is prohibited on the Sabbath day. You're not allowed to use an elevator. You're not allowed to carry things. You're just allowed to sit around and watch football. Amen to restoring the Sabbath day. No. Come on, guys, are you with me? You guys, you're scared because your woman's sitting next to you. I understand, don't worry. So Jesus is breaking one of the major traditions, which is you are not allowed to pick food. But again, would you consider what the Pharisees are doing as work? Spying, and also they are enforcing Sabbath regulations as Pharisees, which was part of their work. So essentially, they're working as well. And there was also provisions of how far you could travel. Most people believe that they're out there in these grain fields. The Pharisees have traveled well over the prescribed amount. So some people believe the Pharisees are just breaking the laws all over the place just to try and catch Jesus. So they're working out there too. And they say, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Then he's going to give us a couple of examples of why it is ridiculous to have that tradition. Please note, Jesus never says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That was a dumb law. I never meant to say it in the burning bush. You know, forget about it. Don't worry about it. Just erase it from your mind. No, he's not attacking the rule of remember the Sabbath day. He's attacking the interpretation, the traditions built up around. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Now, this is a story that comes out of, where did I write that down? 1 Samuel somewhere. Where's that at? 1 Samuel 21. David is on the run. David is a fugitive, and they're hunting him, and David enters into the temple area, and he goes into where the showbread is kept. Anyone remember what part of the temple where the showbread was kept? No, not the Holy of Holies. The holy place, right. Remember, you got the outer court where anyone making a sacrifice, any Jewish male who needed to make a sacrifice could come into that outer court. Then there's a court outside of that where all the women and the Gentiles could hang out. And then you had the outer court where the sacrifice. Then if you entered into the temple area, the first place you entered into was the holy place. And then there's another curtain, and if you entered into that curtain, you would be into the Holy of Holies. So here in this holy place is where the showbread was kept. Question, who is allowed in the holy place? Priests, and priests alone. Was David a priest? No, he was a fugitive king. A rejected king, to be sure. Someone that God had anointed and set up, but the people rejected, specifically Saul. And he walks into the place where the priest is doing his stuff, and he says, I'm hungry, I need to eat some food. And the priest looks at him and he goes, Is that okay to do? And he's, yeah, it's no big deal. Yeah, just, I'm hungry, give me some bread. And so they gave him some bread, and he also took it and gave it to his companions. How many rules were broken there? Oh my goodness, we can't even begin to count the amount of rules. Because only the priests are allowed to eat the bread, and the priests are only allowed to eat it on a certain day, on certain festival days, and very strict rules and regulations about that. You can write it down if you want. Leviticus 24, 5 through 9 gives us all the information about the showbread. So David, King David, the David that everyone honors and venerates, obviously broke the Sabbath day rule by eating something on the Sabbath day that didn't belong to him. Very, very interesting. And then he goes on, or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent, right? This is the reason why people ask me all the time, as a pastor, do I work on the Sabbath day? Well, it depends upon what Sabbath day you're talking about. If you're saying I work on Sunday, the answer is yes, you betcha. This is part of my job. You expect me to come up with clever things to say and wonderful stories and illustrations and to do the research and to come and to give you that information. So Sunday is not my day of rest. Monday is my day of rest, and most of you know that. Monday is the day that I take off to do stuff just for myself, which is why I'm thankful Monday Night Football is on, because it's a good day of rest. It really is. So he's saying to the priests, wait a second, you work on the Sabbath day, because guess what? Oftentimes on Sabbath days, there were twice as many sacrifices that needed to be made. You had to do the regular daily sacrifices, then there was more sacrifices. And he's saying, wait a second, you guys work on the Sabbath day too. You guys are simply missing the point of the Sabbath day. That's what he's trying to say. I also, I don't know how much to give it, but I found this interesting. Look it up here in Romans 14. As I was reading this whole thing, Romans 14. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong. It is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Both of these discussions center around one of the major controversies of the early church. It won't sound controversial to you, but it was to them. As the Gentile people were coming into the church by the droves, one of the things that the Gentiles had no problem with was eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Back in those days, if you were a butcher, you would sacrifice your animal to a god or to an idol, and then after you carved it all up, you would put it out in the market and you would sell it. And some of the Jewish people were like, we can't touch that. That's no good. We can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And other people said, what's the big deal? A contemporary example would be alcoholism. If you are a recovering alcoholic, it would be very inappropriate of me to invite you over to my house and say, here, have a beer. Here, have a glass of wine. My job is to not cause you to stumble. Now, as I started thinking this, I'm wondering if Jesus is breaking what Paul is going to say later on. And a lot of people have accused me of this too. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I sometimes cause a few controversies where I go. I know it's hard to imagine that concept. But sometimes people have said, you are offending and causing people to stumble who are inside the church. Am I doing that? What did Jesus do? And how should we understand Romans and 1 Corinthians? I had to work through this. I'm serious. I had to understand it. Because some people might come at you. Some people might come at you and say, how dare you do this or that? You're causing me to stumble. How dare you speak out against homosexuality? You're causing me to stumble. How dare you speak out against abortion? You're causing me to stumble. Wrong application. When Paul is referring to eating food, sacrificed to idols, and causing someone to sin, he's talking about causing someone to sin, not necessarily offending someone. The Bible seems to be very clear that I can offend you all the livelong day. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Woo! Yay! Pastors, offend people. It is okay to stand up for your beliefs and say, this might be an offense to someone. The problem is, are you causing them to stumble into sin? Are you taking the alcoholic aside and saying, look, we have been freed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't worry about your alcoholism. Have a beer and trust me, everything will be okay. You are leading someone into sin. That is what Paul is talking about. So Jesus, here he is, walking along the rain. And do you think Jesus knows that the Pharisees are nearby? Do you think he's aware of that concept? Well, yes, of course. He's God. Yeah. Yeah, they're right over there. He knows what's about to happen. And did you notice that Jesus doesn't, you know, he's walking along the grain fields. He doesn't grab his disciples and say, hey, look, we're being closely watched and scrutinized. People are just waiting for us to mess up in some way. So if you can, please refrain from picking some grain at this time. No, it's almost as if Jesus is walking along smiling. This is, people are eating food and he's just, you know, the fight's about to happen. Same thing is going to happen here in just a moment. Let's keep going. You know, tons of things going through my head. Let's keep moving. Let's keep moving. Verse 7, he quotes again, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. Where is you? I have desired mercy, not sacrifice. You have a little text note. I have a little T next to mine. Hosea 6:6. He's quoted this once before. He talks about the idea that you've got to understand that there are reasons that the laws are enacted. If you don't understand the reason behind the law, you will fail to keep that law. That's the reason why I think going through the Ten Commandments is a very important exercise. It's not a question of just, hey, I've got to stick to this and everything's going to be fine. You got to understand why. Why does God want us not to profane his name? Why does God want us to have a good witness? Why does God not want us to have hatred and anger and killing in our heart? Why does God want us to keep our eyes in a covenant relationship with him? Why does God want all these things? And when you start asking why, then it starts making sense. The people had created rules and regulations, and in doing so, they created fear and trepidation amongst the people. Is that what the Sabbath day is all about? Being fearful if you've broken it or not? No, that's never what it's about. It's about a day of rest. And there are going to be times, I understand, and I think God does as well, that things aren't going to always go as smoothly as we want on our day of rest. There's always grace, and there's always an understanding of, gosh, I can't do this now, but I'll do it later. But the person that just says, I don't care about the law at all, that's the person that's going to start getting into trouble. Let's keep going. Verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Yeah, God kind of created it, so I'm pretty sure he can pretty much do anything he wants. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. Who's there? The Pharisees, because you see, he's like, okay, well, I'm out here on the grain field. Okay, you want to fight? Let's go into your place of worship. And we have Luke. Luke tells us that this happens a week later. I don't know if it was a week later or if it was that day. It really doesn't matter. But we do know this. It is happening on the Sabbath day. Let's read the story. I think we've read the story before. I actually preached a whole sermon on this. That's okay. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, well, of course not. I'll wait until tomorrow to heal him. I mean, if you are looking for a politically correct religious figure, Jesus ain't your man. He is finding reasons to tick off this religious system. He's actually starting the fights. I absolutely love it. There's another portion in John. When the people, the Pharisees, disciples are going to come to him and they say, Jesus, you know, what you said really offended us. You know what Jesus' response to it was? Loosely translated, get over it. He could care less if he's going to offend your religious sensibilities. He's there for a much greater purpose. So here he is in the Sabbath, and he knows that he's going to cause a fight by healing someone on the Sabbath. That is strictly prohibited. Yeah, and don't you find that odd? Maybe it's easier for us living in today's society, but it is kind of odd that providing restoration and healing on the Sabbath day would be against the rules. That just sounds odd to her, and it should. Okay, so they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And of course, as you know, Jesus, he doesn't like to just say, yes, no. Wouldn't that just answer a whole lot of questions? No, he goes into a story. If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, I've read this a couple of times, and it was only when I went through it in the Greek that I found out something very interesting. You know that word a sheep? It literally means a sheep, one sheep. If you were a farmer and you had one sheep, what socioeconomic status would that make you? Poor. You are in the lowest of the low class. You got one sheep to your name. You got $10 in your wallet. That's all you got. And he says, if a farmer has one sheep, and that's how, if I think that's how it should actually be translated. The word is very specific. If a farmer has one sheep, and it falls into a pit, do you think the farmer's going to sit there and go, gosh, Sabbath day, can't pull it out? He knows what the Pharisees do. He knows that they're probably working on the Sabbath day too. I wouldn't be surprised if this even happened to some of these guys. A sheep falls into a pit and they reach down and pull them out. They say, you're going to do that. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's huge. That was huge back. Doesn't sound crazy to us. Doesn't sound radical to us. But to them, that was a huge statement. It is lawful to heal. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and was completely restored, just as sound as the other. That's talking about the hand. He reaches out his shriveled hand and it gets restored just like his other hand. And the Pharisees went out rejoicing that someone was healed that day. Do you see Jesus' problems? I mean, you think you got problems. Jesus got problems too. What do they do? But the Pharisees went out and tried a smear campaign. They took an ad out in the paper saying, don't follow Jesus. No! They don't just not like him. They're not going to just try and discourage people from following and listening to him. They are going to go out and kill him. Now, wait a second. Wouldn't the Constitute work? You start looking at this. Yeah, this is that whole hypocritical thing. And that's why, yeah, if you want to find some hypocrites, just look to your left and look to your right. There you all are, right? We're all here. We've all done it. We have our religious sensibilities all flustered up so many times, right? I've said this before. Jesus says, catch the fish. He doesn't say, clean the fish before you catch them. Like, excuse me, little fishy, can you please, you know, remove your scales and your innards and stuff like that and come out up as a fillet? I know that's what we expect because that's how we go to the store and buy them. No, God does not ask us to clean the fish before they come in, which means anyone's allowed in here. Anyone's allowed in here that wants to come and learn, that wants to come and grow, that wants to come and investigate. People came in with piercings. Would that offend you? I hope not. But if it does, well, I guess that's fine too. If two women came in here holding hands and sat down in this front row, how many of us would be offended? How many of us would say, hey, Pastor, come on, you got to kick them out? What happens if two people are just living together and they come in? What do we do with them? Is our religious sensibility so sensitive that we don't try and do good on the Sabbath day, on this holy day? This is when we should be doing the most. This is when we should be doing the most. All right, let's keep going. Verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This is that whole messianic secret again. Matthew does us a great favor by going into more detail about why. And he believes it's to fulfill Scripture. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. You get the picture that Jesus doesn't carry around a big banner saying, you know, people healed here for free. You don't get the idea that he's going around, you know, with a big entourage trying to hoop up and stir up a bunch of stuff. Jesus is very low key. Jesus is very quiet about it. Does he heal people? Yeah, you bet. Is there great miracles following him? Yeah, all this is happening. But he's not advertising it. He's letting the word of mouth be spread out. And if you are in a bad place right now, you need to just circle, underline, highlight verses 20 and 21. There have been times I've needed this. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I know the church is good at that. I know the church is good at breaking people, and I know the church is good at snuffing people out, but Jesus never did. A bruised reed. That would be a reed that has, you know, it's kind of folded in two and has that big crease through it. It's pretty much good for nothing. And so the best thing to do is just break it in half and maybe you could do something with the other halves. Or a smoldering wick. It doesn't even have a flame. It's just got some smoke trickling out of the wick. If that's how you feel, I can guarantee God is not going to come around, snap you in half, and lick his fingers and you out. There's just great stuff. I could spend hours just on that stuff. So many people need to hear that. There are broken people all over this world. There really are. There are people that are barely hanging on by a thread. There is just a trickle of smoke coming out of their stack. And it's not up to us to go and see if we can crush them even further and break them even further and snuff them out even further. Why don't we introduce them to Jesus and see what happens? See if something great will happen. Then the end of verse 20, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Again, that should catch your eye. The nations put their hope. Who are the nations? Nations is code word for Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Raise your hand if you're a Gentile. Good. Yeah, that's right. That's all of us. And that is one of the weird things about Matthew's gospel, once again, how it shows these two things. All right, let's get into Jesus and Beelzebub. Remember, they've had this discussion before. Jesus healed on the Sabbath before. Jesus healed a blind and mute person, and they made an accusation, and Jesus didn't address it at that time, but now he's going to. I think Jesus is in a pissy mood. You know, just how sometimes pastors get that way. Like I realized last week I was still kind of pissy. Does anyone notice that? I'm really sorry. I was kind of pissy last week, too. I don't know what's wrong with me. I've had the Spirit of Jesus in me. Verse 22. Aren't you glad that lightning doesn't come through buildings? It's going to fall over dead. Then they brought him, a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? Why, once again, were they astonished? Why were they amazed? And why were they asking, could this be the son of David? One of the three miracles that only the Messiah could perform. Huge. Huge. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. You have a little text known on Beelzebub. The original actually says Beelzebul, which just means leader of the house. So you kind of get the idea that maybe it was supposed to be Beelzebub, which is, you know, the prince of demons, lord of the flies. It's a very negative thing to say. So they once again say that it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Before I go on, might I just say at least this, I'm very proud of the Pharisees at this point. You know why? They at least have a reaction to this guy. They at least are taking a stance on who this Jesus character is. They're at least saying, hey, he's the Lord of demons. Oh, so many people that I run into, and you talk about Jesus, and they have no opinion whatsoever. They could care less. You present to them the gospel material. You present to them the miracles that he performed. You present to them the fact that he was raised from the dead, and they just go, yeah, that's nice. Has nothing to do with me nowadays, so I'm just going to continue living my life. At least these people reacted. Now, granted, it wasn't the right reaction, but oftentimes that could be the touchstone to get us moving even further. Have a reaction when you come with Jesus. Jesus is not some great teacher. I am absolutely sick of hearing people saying, oh yeah, Jesus was just some great teacher. Heather and I went to a concert at the House of Blues in Anaheim, watched Edwin McCain. Has anyone been to the House of Blues in Anaheim? You have? Did you see what was up on the wall? On the front of the... I mean, we were sitting, because Heather was such a stinking schmoozer. I love her to death. We got into the VIP seating. Don't ask me how. She's just good at that kind of stuff. And I'm looking. I mean, it is right across the way. Who's the guy in the middle? I couldn't figure it. Was that the Dalai Lama? I think he was dressed in orange, and the Dalai Lama says, all are one, unity and diversity. And guess what they had on the wall? They had a bunch of different things. They had a picture of, I think it was Jesus. We had a debate whether it was Mary or if it was Jesus. A very feminine-looking person. So we couldn't quite, and it was a little bit further away, and it was the smallest figure up there. And then I think they had Vashti up there. And then they had the Star of David, the Jewish symbol. What are they essentially saying? Jesus was simply a great teacher. I'm sick of hearing that. Jesus never allowed that to be one of his responses. You can never say, oh, Jesus was a great spiritual man. No, he wasn't. Jesus came on the scene and demanded worship. He came on the scene and did miracles that no one else could perform. No charlatan could recreate it. He had all that tremendous power. He died and came back to life. Now, I don't know what that tells you, but that tells me that this guy demands a response. So there only seems to be a couple of responses. Either say he's possessed by a demon, say he's a liar, say he's a legend that he was just made up, or call him Lord. He did not leave open the response of, hey, I was a great moral teacher. No, he wasn't. If there was a moral teacher that came on the scene today and said, I demand you to worship me as God, would that make him a moral teacher? We would throw him out as a blasphemer. But Jesus demanded it. Jesus expected it. Jesus required it to worship. The 10 lepers. Heals all 10. They all go and celebrate. One comes back to thank. And what does he say? Oh no, don't worship me. I'm just a spiritual holy man. He says, no, what does he say? Where are the other nine? I demand more worship. He's not some spiritual guy. That is just garbage. At least the Pharisees have a response. Okay. So Jesus knew their thoughts, which I think is just hilarious. I would hate to be a disciple of Jesus, to tell you the truth, like one that's actually walked and talked with them. Because it'd be like you're walking down the street and there's a pretty girl and you're like, and Jesus would be like, whack, you know. So, oh, sorry about that, Jesus. You know, could you imagine the problems? Why? What did I do? He's all, you were thinking, how did you know that? God. I would love to see some of these responses. So, yeah, the thoughts were all known to Jesus. Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. And it is true. Let me keep going. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? Was demon possession common? Yes. Were demons constantly being cast out of people? Yes. There were people that were professional demon caster outers. That was their job. And he's saying, wait a second. If I cast out people by the prince of demons, see, if I cast out spirits by the prince of demons, who do your people do it by? Must be the same person. He's saying you got to make a choice. Which one is it going to be? And he's saying it can't be that Satan drives out Satan. It's impossible. Because that kingdom would fall. Anyone here think that Satan's kingdom has fallen because it's fighting against itself? No, it seems to be rather organized. It seems to be doing quite a good job. What kingdom seems to be fighting against itself more? I know that's not what Jesus said, but you can definitely infer that, can you not? The hostility between churches cracks me up. No, it doesn't. It actually saddens me. We'll keep going. Verse 28, he sticks it to him again. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, you know that these are only miracles that only the Messiah can perform. A blind and mute person can only be healed by the Messiah, by the Son of David, by the Son of Man, by God himself. So take your choice. What do you want? Verse 29, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. This is one of those things, again, the politically incorrect Jesus. Who is the strong man? Satan. Who is the thief that's breaking into the strong man's house and stealing things? Whoa, wait a second. Are you telling me that Jesus is making an analogy and calling himself a thief and a robber? Ah, isn't that crazy? I love it. Man, what a way to do this stuff. He's saying, I'm the stronger man. And I'm going to come and I'm going to plunder the strong man's house. And you can make the natural thing. What are his possessions? What are the strong man's possessions? Ah, you and me. Yeah. Are you glad Jesus is a thief? Huh? Because who do we rightfully belong to? Originally, we rightly belong to Satan. We sin, we've fallen. The gulf and the chasm between us and God, too difficult to span. Satan has us. It is only if someone comes along and steals us, takes us forcibly back. And that's what Jesus did. Took us back. Because that's where we really belonged. Oh, gosh. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's a simple thing. If you think that Jesus is just some great moral teacher, are you for Jesus? No. He never left that option open to us. And so I tell you, you ready? Here we go. More controversy. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. And everyone starts freaking out. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? And if you have asked yourself, have I committed the unforgivable sin, then you have not committed the unforgivable sin. Just for the sake of asking it. The Holy Spirit, this is big, the Holy Spirit is responsible for our conversion. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change in our hearts to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the strong man's house, and into the kingdom of light, into the robber's house, into Jesus' house. The Holy Spirit is responsible. through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's all been opened, and the Spirit is the one that does it. So if you are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, if you are speaking against the Holy Spirit, if you resist the Holy Spirit to the point of death, you have committed the unforgivable sin. All other sins are forgiven. But if you resist the Holy Spirit, and please, this is not just something I made up. Almost every conservative Christian, every commentator, every pastor would say the exact same thing. I am not joking. So I have great authority. This is how we understand this. When you combine this with the rest of Scripture, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is simply resisting the faith, resisting the gift that is being offered to every single one of us because of Jesus Christ. And if you're not asking yourself, have I committed the unforgivable sin, then you're probably already outside the kingdom. That's what happens. People don't care about the Holy Spirit or God, and they're resisting him to the point of death. So don't get all hung up on if you... I remember a time I was riding my bike, and I'm like, is it true? I mean, blast it. So I said, screw you, Holy Spirit, and I want to see what happened. Yeah, I don't recommend doing that. That's probably not the best thing to do, but I wanted to see, and I would like to think that is not what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. But also, did you notice this? Did you? Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven. Isn't that interesting? Wow. We can mess up Jesus all the live long day. We can have it wrong so many times, but if we come to a faith of the Holy Spirit, that's where salvation lies. Wow. Isn't that interesting that it's almost as if he's offering to the Pharisees once again, look, I know you're blessed. You just called me the prince of demons. You know what? That sin can be forgiven. Isn't that a great offer? There's one that you can't. If you say to the Holy Spirit, forget it, I'm not going to follow you. I don't want to be converted. I don't want this gift. And you resist and run away and shut the door behind you, eventually, when you die, God will lock the door and say, that's what you wanted, that's what you get. So, don't get hung up on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers! The politically correct Jesus once again speaks. Do you want to know what the word brood actually means? I was kind of shocked. Offspring. Might I dare say, you seed of the serpent. Do you think he's maybe making a thing back to Genesis 3? I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, the snake's seed, the viper's seed, the offspring of the viper. Whoa! Yowzers! Go, Jesus! Go, Jesus! Go, Jesus! You snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you are filling your heart with anger and hatred and filling yourself up with that stuff, then that's what's going to come out. If you're filling yourself up with good things, with worship and praise and holy things, if anything is good, right, salutary, wonderful, pleasant, meditate on these things, because that's what's going to come out. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. How do you like that? Aren't you glad there's forgiveness? Because without forgiveness, if you don't have forgiveness, you're going to have to give the account. If you have forgiveness, you're going to get up there, and Jesus is going to say, all right, let's go over all the careless words, and won't be able to read it. It's all covered in blood. It's all intelligible. Wow. I'm so glad. Because haven't we said careless words before? For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. We're moving on. Then some of the Pharisees... This is the best. God bless the Pharisees. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Hello, haven't you seen enough? Wasn't a man's hand just healed right in front of you, and you want another miracle? Now tell me honestly, if Jesus performed another miracle, do you think that would have changed them? No, no. Gosh. They their hearts were so hardened that it didn't matter, because he's doing the signs the Messiah could only perform, and they're calling it satanic ritual. Yeah. So Jesus, he's done. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And they're like, what? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. All right, so that pretty much establishes the truthfulness of Jonah. Have you ever said, gosh, I wonder if Jonah's just like a cute little story, a parable that says some deeper meaning? Well, apparently, Jesus doesn't just say, do you remember the story, Jonah? What does he call Jonah? The prophet. Yeah, so you could throw all that stuff out about whether Jonah was true or not. Ah, it's all true. Jesus validates it. And here we're starting to get more and more of the hints of what the Messiah is supposed to do. It's not something that's going to come and overthrow the government and establish some weird kingdom like that. He's come for everybody, and he's going to have to suffer and die and spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of it. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now one greater than Jonah is here. Do y'all remember Jonah's? I mean, if I was going to rate Jonah on a scale of 1 to 10 on his preaching ability, I would give it a negative 12. He was horrid. What did he do? Did he come with some persuasive words? No, all he did was walk through the street. Repent, you're about to die. Repent, you're about to die. I hate all of you, but I've got to say, repent, or you're going to die. And he just walked through the street, and that's it. And you know what they did? They repent. No miraculous sign, no healing of a shriveled man's hand, nothing. And God said, look at what I did with that. And now here I come with these huge miracles. Jonah was the lousiest preacher and had no miraculous signs. And they repented, but you, I could give you everything and you still will reject. Just like as he said with Lazarus, he tells the story of a poor man, Lazarus, and a rich man. And the rich man sees that he messed up. And so he says, God, can you send some people to warn them? And God says, yeah, I sent them the prophets. They killed them. I sent them a bunch of people. They're not going to listen. And he says, well, you go back. Or send Lazarus back. Or send anyone. Have someone appear to them. And he goes, it doesn't matter. They're not going to believe that either. That's where these people are at, man. Jonah was the lousiest prophet and preacher in the mankind. And a whole kingdom was repented from that. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon has come. Yes, if you read the story in 1 Kings chapter 10, the queen of Sheba is what we call her. Normally, Jesus calls her the queen of the south. She was like, gosh, you know, this guy Solomon, he sounds kind of smart. Maybe I'll go and check it out. So she comes with all her barges of spices and woods and all this stuff. She comes and sits at Solomon's feet and listens for a while. And she's blown away. And she's walking away going, oh my gosh, they didn't even tell me half the story. This dude is smarter than smart. The God of the universe is blessing this man. Apparently she ended up with faith after watching. Was there any miraculous signs? Was there any preaching? No. And she was converted? Man. Gosh, Queen of the South. So she's going to come up. Verse 43. We don't have a lot about demonology, but this definitely enlightens us. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes, it takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. The final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it'll be with this wicked generation. Now, you know, just in general, that sounds kind of bad, don't it? Yeah. He's telling them, look, I come casting out demons, but you know what? I could sweep this house, clean it up, put it in order, and it's going to be so much worse for you. Because after those things go and wander around for a while, they're going to come back, and they're going to bring seven of their best friends. And you also get the feeling that there's kind of these ranks of demons, that some are worse than others. That's what he says, seven evil spirits stronger than that. And this is verified. If you read the stories of Josephus and the war of Jerusalem, oh my goodness, these people were doing the craziest things. It was almost as if they were demon-possessed. And he's saying, that's how it's going to be. I could come and sweep your house in order, And if you don't fill it with the right stuff, they're going to come back. It's great if you get a healing in your family or if you get healed. That's wonderful. It's great if something miraculous happens to you and your family. Man, that's great. But if then there's nothing else behind it, if Christ doesn't come into your life and occupy it, it's not going to do you any good. God can perform miracles with you all the live long day. And if it's not giving you that faith, if you are resisting and rejecting still, you might have a clean house. It's going to be empty and it's going to be inhabited eventually with something far worse. Then he goes on. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Does anyone have any idea why they came to find him? We only have one other passage. Mark 3:21 tells us this. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Yeah, they didn't come to ask Jesus how he was doing. They're like, yeah, Jesus is kind of wacko. Isn't that interesting? Who was part of that? His mother? The holy, venerable, sinless Mary is calling Jesus a whack job? Whoa, Nelly. Very crazy. And this is kind of funny, too. In one of the, I can't remember if it was Mark or Luke, but someone says, blessed is the woman who nursed you at her breasts. And Jesus, being the good Catholic, said, yes, venerate the Holy Mary Mother. And he says, no, what are you talking about? That's just ridiculous talk. And he goes on to say, oh, yeah, because they said some of your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to you, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, watch what he says, you might miss it, is my brother and sister. Wait, well, that wasn't part of the original discussion, was it? Come on, women, stand up, rise up, be excited. Guys, you just got called, you just called girls. Like, you're my mother. It's not in a derogatory way. He's opening up even further. Women were nothing back then. And he's saying, if you're doing the will of my Father, you're my mother, my brother, or even my sister. Wow, that probably shook them up to no end. So if you've ever wanted to have a close relation, a close family relation, if you've always wanted to be the mother of Jesus, if you've always wanted to be the brother of Jesus, what does it say to do? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. And what is the will of the Father in heaven? That you be with him forever. That you believe on him who he sent, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I know I've been caught in making weird traditions and weird ideas of what we should or should not do on the Sabbath, and taking scripture and misapplying it and creating some weird, strange rules. And yet, Lord, when we just get down to brass tacks and look at what you say, you're awfully clear. Your scripture is clear. It tells us what we should or should not do. And we ask that we don't add anything or take anything away from that. Let's not come up with weird traditions that we have to follow. Let's just simply say this is what the Bible says. Lord, I know sometimes we can offend other people's sensibilities. Let us not do it just to be offensive, but let us do it to make a point. Let us do it to encourage others. Let us do it to allow others to come into an encounter with Jesus and to understand who he is. And Lord, let us put away also this notion of just thinking you're a good guy that did some really cool things. Hogwash, Lord, I know. Let us make a decision. Who are you? Are you actually who you claim to be, the Son of God in the flesh, or are you something far worse and diabolical than that? And if that be the case, Lord, let us either spit in your face or fall down and worship at your feet. Let us not try to find some middle ground. Let's not put you up with other religious figures saying that you're all the same, because I know you never said you were. And I thank you that you perform miraculous deeds, not just recorded in the Bible, but I know, Lord, I can think of miraculous things that happened to me. I know everyone here has a story that either something miraculous happened to them or someone they knew. It's undeniable. It's unmistakable. We can either just call it coincidence. We could just call it good luck. Or we can see that you still have a hand in all of this stuff. in this crazy thing we called life, this crazy world that we live in. Let us not just say, wow, what a nice miracle, but instead let's fill up our heart with you. Let us not keep on running from you, but instead invite you in and give in to the Holy Spirit and His promptings and His callings. And I thank you that you continue to offer that to us even today. And so I pray that we get this message out to the broken world that we live in, to our neighbors who are bruised reeds, to our family who are smoldering wicks, to our boss, to our coworkers who are feeling broken and unusable and unloved, and say that there is a God that loves them so dearly that will not break them, will not destroy them, but instead will heal them, cleanse them, provide them with everlasting life. We thank you for that offer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.